do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and with reverence and with thankfulness so that you're ready to learn and be instructed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you do and you continue to do in our lives every single day. We thank you that you are love and life and spirit, and that you have given us these qualities by means of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, died for every man on the cross. We thank you so much for him, for your spirit within and your word that leads us to come to understand and have insight into your wisdom and the things that you would have us know. We ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to those even more tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're going to do a little work on exegeting. It's just a fancy word of saying we're going to go back to the original language and look a little more closely at this first sentence that Paul writes in Ephesians 4. But until then, or leading up to that, it's important to be reminded, and we will be as we study these last three chapters of this book, that we will always refer back to chapters 1 through 3 and the other places in the New Testament where those doctrines and those truths are stated to us. And meaning that what God has made us, or who God has made us to be, and the society that He has given us, of the royal family of God, the body of Christ, the assets that He's given us, the gifts that He's bestowed upon us, the position that we have, you know, what it means to be a new creature in Christ. All of those things must be constantly remembered when we go forth to live and act and conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling. Right? You can't walk in a manner worthy of your calling without the calling. And Paul begins the letter with that calling. We have all been elected to be holy and blameless. But you know, what has God given to us, what He has made of us, as we've studied through Ephesians 1 through 3? When we understand those truths and those doctrines, they give us peace. You know, no matter what, I'm in Christ. No matter what, I have eternal life. No matter what, you know, I have these things. The fact that you have them must never be in doubt. There's a lot of false doctrines about the gospel or false gospels that have gone around throughout Christendom since the beginning. And meaning, you know, people doubting that they're saved. If it's by works, then have I done enough works? If it's by some kind of special kind of faith, then, you know, have I had that special kind of faith? If it's a lordship salvation thing, meaning it's by faith, but it didn't stick unless you're really holy enough. You know, if you don't have the evidence that you're actually this new creature, then that would mean that you have, you know, you're having a hard time, a struggle in your Christian life on a consistent basis. Is something of your lifestyle that you struggle with, then you'll doubt that you are saved. And if you have doubt in who you are, how could you throw your whole life into being it? Now, if you have a doubt that you're in a particular family, and then the family says, you must live like this, this is how we all live, but you have a doubt in your mind that you're even a member, then how is it that you could, with all your heart and soul, throw your energy into it? And in fact, you wouldn't. You might sometimes, you wouldn't other times. And eventually, especially with, you know, us, we're fallen. God has made it so, as we say it all the time, He's put the brand new creature within, but put it in the old body. So we have this struggle between flesh and spirit, as Galatians 5 says. that the flesh wars with the spirit, and the spirit wars with the soul, with the flesh. The flesh wars with the spirit. Spirit wars with the flesh. So, you know, we cannot be in doubt. We cannot. And God makes it clear for us. Though there's mysteries that surround salvation, for sure. There's definitely some mysteries there. But what God reveals should give each of us the understanding of eternal security. That we are eternally secure. And that, no, we cannot lose our salvation. So this gives us peace. No matter what's going on in the world, I'm heaven bound. You know, no matter what's going on in the world, I'm in Christ. I'm never going to lose Him. No matter what's going on in my personal life, I have an eternal destiny with God that Christ earned for me, not me. He earned it on the cross. I didn't. Salvation is of God, not of man. There's nothing we could do. And it's very clear in the Scripture. Totally depraved, could add nothing. Totally dead in Adam. And so, and who makes us alive? By Christ shall all men be made alive. We spent some time in Romans 5, 12 through 21 and making sure that we understand that. And we have to be reminded of it again and again. And as I was talking to one pastor not long ago who told me that he had people in his congregation who were being exposed to a false lordship salvation. Lordship salvation it's always been around. It's just, it seems to lately, I don't know if it's true, but it seems to be that it's making kind of a surge throughout the Christian life. You know, these false gospels that have always been around, they come like waves and then they go away and something else replaces them. But they're always kind of lingering. And it's the false doctrine that if you're not really holy, then you're probably not saved. And it's just not scripturally based. It's based upon the opinion of men. It's somebody's opinion on how God does this, which is an amazing thing that He has done with us. So we'll get to that in a second. Love and peace, which are headliners of the fruit of the Spirit, are the bond of unity. We see it in Ephesians, we see it in Colossians, we see it in Philippians. These three epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison. There's a fourth, Philemon is the fourth one, but Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians constitute really the bulk of what God had Paul communicate to the church. And love and peace are the bond of unity. Our love for one another, our love for God, and our peace in our own heart. All right, we're talking here about the peace that's in you. If you're at peace, then because it's God's peace, because it's the peace of Christ, that despite tribulation or difficulty or someone attacks me or I have a conflict with someone, because it's Christ's peace, it's not easily moved. When you have Christ's peace, even though others are not at peace with you, you maintain your peace. And you understand and know, blessed are the peacemakers. As far as it depends upon you, you try and make peace with others. Of course, not compromising the truth in that. So, as we have noted, there's one Spirit who baptizes all believers into Christ Jesus, which fact cannot be affected by anything human. Meaning my background, my genetics, what I am, my personal life, my personal circumstances, my socioeconomic status, my gender, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, doesn't matter. All were baptized into one body by one Spirit. All were made to drink of one Spirit. So there's one Spirit who baptizes all believers into Christ, and that's not affected by who we were or what we are materially or our family. So by the Holy Spirit, we're all made part of one body with Christ as its head, and that forever, which is what Paul alludes to in the second sentence. If you look at Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the Trinity is here. What is also here is the body. What is also here is the hope of our calling, our faith, our baptism. So our faith, our baptism, our calling, and the Trinity. And all are one. Right? Our calling comes from God. He could call us in no other way. We think, you know, God, the Father, have a choice and say, well, you know, I have a number of callings I could have for my creatures. Which one should I pick? And it wouldn't be that. Because when God became a man, there was really only one man he could be. Are there options here? Could Jesus have been like anything else? No. He is what he is. And he's the eternal Son of God, right? So he's the only begotten Son of God. He couldn't be any other way. And so this calling upon us couldn't be any other way. And now think about it. Did you apply for it? Did you think it up? Did you say, God, please give me this kind of a calling? We would have never thought of it, any of us. And of course, we wouldn't have ever thought of it. We're not, it doesn't, even if we were smart enough, we're not. But it comes from God in Him alone, this calling. See, this, it's another aspect of the fact that I couldn't work for this. There's no way that I could have made myself of a certain kind of man that had even the slightest deservance of this calling. What could I have done? What could I have been? I knew nothing of it. And actually, it's called a mystery in the New Testament. The mystery is Christ, but the mystery is Christ would be in us. Right? The mystery is Christ, meaning here's a God-man. Not half and half, not a demigod, but this is God in a man, God and man in one person forever. This is what he looks like. This is what he talks like. This is what he does. And all the Old Testament prophecy about that, about him, was but a shadow. And then he reveals it. And then he says to us, I've given you my life. And now that you have his life, like I've been saying the last few classes, what other choice do you have? Right? We all know we have choices. I can choose not to live that life. But you're actually choosing for something that's not you anymore. God crucified that old life. Your connection with Adam was killed. And so, you know, when we opt for the old life, we're opting for something that's gone. It's dead. So what is it? What do we do there? I don't even know the words for it. It's some kind of a fake. You know, a fake life, an old fake life. So, and the problem that people have with this is that, you know, at the moment of salvation, when you knew nothing of your calling, you believed the gospel. You believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I remember the night it happened for me. And I'm glad that I do for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons, as I get more knowing of what God has called me to be, that I knew on that night that I believed, that I knew nothing of it. I knew a mustard seed amount, as Christ would say. I knew nothing of this calling. I knew nothing of what he had for me. I just believed for eternal life. I believed in him. I believed the gospel. And we all believed the gospel. We knew nothing of it. And so if God gives you this life and you don't know anything about it, right? But you possess it, right? You're in Christ. Do you know what that means? Not really. You're elected and predestined to adoption as a son. Do you know what that is? Do you know what foreknowledge is to the image of his son? Do you know what that is? Do you know what glorification is? Sanctification? Any of this? Do you know it? Didn't know any of it. And yet it's given to you. So on that first day of your salvation, do you automatically become holy and blameless in your conduct? Let's say, do you become, all right? You don't become sinless. Did you become, you know, really less sinful on that first day and that first week and that first month? No, I don't know. I'm sure some had better progress than others. But still, I did not. And so the problem that people have is that God dumps all these blessings in your lap, and it seems to the rest of us that you're not getting with it. You don't seem to get it. Your lifestyle is in shambles, as we could see. Or maybe you know yourself. Maybe no one knows that your lifestyle is in shambles, but yet, of course, you know in your own heart. So, you know, am I saved? Am I really saved? And it's got to be known. It's a really important question. We have to know. And God makes it clear for us. Who are the saved? Those who have believed. Believed what? That Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That Jesus Christ is their Savior, the only one. And that He saved them from death and from sin. He delivered them from death and sin. And because of Him, and only because of Him, of what He did on Calvary, that they have eternal life. All right, therein lies the good news of the gospel. Have you believed that? And if you have, and of course you would know that you have, I have colleagues that have been like, yeah, there's a bunch of professing Christians out there all saying they're Christians and they go to church with their family and friends. I did talk to a guy not too long ago, and I asked him if he was a Christian. I asked him, are you a Christian? And he said, well, I guess so. My grandmother was one. And I said, it doesn't work that way. It's not hereditary. Well, what do you believe? And the person was like, you know, I don't really know. Ergo, you're not a Christian. If we believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that's, you know, it's a monumental decision. It's not like I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. Oh, no, it turns out sun was out. You know, I believe the weather report. That means, you know, it's not that kind of a casual thing. Believing in someone as your Lord and Savior is a monumental decision. It's not a passing fancy. Those who have believed upon Him know they have. And that's important to this passage because Paul is going to say, we'll get back to our first sentence, in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. So we're going to look at this word. That's what we're going to do, exegesis, to see the important words here. And entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of these things I commit to. To earn something with God, to earn something with men. No. No. I want to be humble. I mean, I'm supposed to be, right? What everybody's been telling me my whole life. Stop being such a jerk. Stop being such a prideful jerk. You're going to get some humility in your life. So I might as well be humble because people tell me to. It works better. That is not the reason. The reason, and I think that's why Paul says, look, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Why am I here? Why am I here in chains? You think I applied for this? You think I chose this? Did Paul believe in Christ as his Savior? Yes, he did. We even get the account of it in Acts chapter 9. Who art thou, Lord, who I am persecuting? So, Paul did believe. But what Paul was called to do was not Paul's choice. And, you know, so we say humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love, they're general virtues. And sure, in Christianity they are, but remember, this is not just any humility, not some kind of, a worldly one. It's God's humility. It's God's gentleness. It's God's love. Love one another as I have loved you. Be imitators of your Father in love. It's God's love. Therefore, it's God's humility. It's God's forbearance, patience, and meekness. So it's, you know, and therefore, if I'm going to be this, I've got to be committed. This can't be like a once in a while thing. That's why there aren't a lot of humble people around, even Christians. Is it, you know, I've got to act it out when I'm in church or I'm around other Christians. But is this a full-time thing for me? I mean, in everything, every day. You know, I'm saved, right? I have eternal life. Can I lose my eternal life? No. So why don't I just act humble when I have to, be patient enough to get by, and just, you know, have my own life to live? Where are you going to get the motivation to put your entire life into these five things, the five foundation stones of the peace and unity that's in the body of Christ? Where's your motivation come from? Earning rewards with God? That's what was hung over my head for a long time. You're going to get crowns in heaven if you do this. You'll be like, yeah, I want crowns in heaven. I don't want to look like an idiot for all of eternity, bald. You know, no head covering. I think I care a lick about that right now. Not a lick. There's something else here. And when you read the New Testament, you don't hear God threatening you with loss of anything. Meaning, any eternal thing. He doesn't threaten you with anything. Take it with, like, same with Romans. Paul says, this is what we have been made to be by Christ. Same with Ephesians 1 through 3. This is what we've been made to be by Christ, by His work, and this is what you are. You say in Ephesians 5, you're a child of light. Walk in the light. It's a command. But he gives the reason. Not that you're going to stray into darkness, because you can't. I mean, you can look at darkness. You can think in terms of darkness. But you're a child of light, and you always will be. It's who you are. Who you are in Him. God doesn't threaten us with the loss of salvation. But God does promise us that we will not have His peace and His joy and His love and the fruit of the Spirit. We won't have it. It's not a loss, though, because it's not like I lose the Spirit. If I screw my head on right and get with it, I can have that fruit in no time. It's all God wrought, God done. So the Lordship Salvation people, which I'll focus on a little bit here because it's coming up. We have to know that we're elected. We cannot throw our lives into this with the slightest doubt. We have to know that this is what we have to do now that we're in the family. Right? It's like the Colleoni family. Now that you're in the family, you got to follow the rules. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So here is this perfect bond of peace. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul writes here in Colossians 3, this is a sister epistle to Ephesians, and in Colossians 3, 14, is a couple of sentences here which are directly parallel with Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Let the peace of Christ rule. Now, the word, we'll see it in a second, means to act as an umpire. Braveo. Rule meaning that the peace says no or yes, right? It's not so much a word that means that it reigns supreme. It's kind of like that, but it has more the nuance of an umpire. An umpire meaning let this thought go, let this word go. Let this action be. In other words, it tells me when not to do, when to do, what to think, what not to think. And so it's a really cool truth that actual peace within our hearts will be a guide to what we do, what we think and what we say. And it makes sense in a psychological level. When I'm not at peace, I usually will let things go from my mouth that I shouldn't. Right? If I'm bitter, angry, self-absorbed, whatever, I'm not at peace, I'll say things and do things that I shouldn't. I think at the time they're probably right. Or maybe I won't think at all, and I'll just let it go. When I'm at peace, not just my peace, not any peace, the peace of Christ. At peace, when temptation comes to say, to do, to think, I say, nope, no way. That is not what I am. The peace of Christ was what He promised to us despite our tribulation in the world. That's John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In me you have peace. So the peace of Christ He promised us despite our tribulation, it's His peace. Right? We can see that. Are you involved in this? And you are. Is it something that just, I pray a prayer and it just supernaturally comes over me, almost like a drug? No. We can put certain chemicals in our bodies that make us at peace. Right? There's all kinds of drugs on the market that just kind of numb your central nervous system or shut off certain neurotransmitters. I mean, alcohol and other drugs can do it too. And I can buy artificially, make myself at peace. And is that how the peace of the Spirit or the peace of Christ works? Do I say something, a certain incantation, a certain prayer, or do something, and that it comes over me like a drug? No. You have to be involved. That's why it's His peace in you, right? We're a relationship with Him. We have to actually be diligent in our lives to make sure that we're thinking right. That our eyes are on the truth of what we are and that we're responding properly. So look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4:4. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So love, joy, peace. Right? Two of the headliners of the three headliners of the fruit of the Spirit. And so they're all here. Right? They're all intricately united. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, you know what, I rejoice always, no matter what. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we have every reason to. Let your forbearing spirit. Now, here's a word, forbearance, but it's not the same Greek word that's in Ephesians 4. It's a synonym of the word patience. Here, forbearing literally means to be very reasonable. The Greek word means to be very reasonable. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we'll be tempted to be anxious. There'll be situations that tempt us to anxiety and worry. He says, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanks with thanksgiving. It's important, not that you go through a regimen in your prayer, but to have the when you are praying to God for the proper truth, the proper stuff to apply to remove your worry and anxiety, show me. Basically, you're asking Him to show you what you need to put your faith in and asking Him for help in seeing. And we should always be thankful for that. When you ask God with thanksgiving, you're always, just grateful for what He can do for you. And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So there we have the peace again. And he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, that word arete is virtue, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Dwelling on them all the time. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, any excellence, if there is. And of course there is. If there is any virtue, he says that tongue in cheek, you know, if anything worthy of praise, can you see it? Can you find it? Can you see it? Can you see it with the eyes of your soul? That which is virtuous, that which is actually worthy of praising. Let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So here is this peace again. My mind is on the things that God has given, which are in this world. I can see them. There is truth in this world. Not everybody looks at it. It's certainly not praised or heralded in the world. But all of these things, what is honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, at least the press and in public, you know, Satan is the god of this world. He hates these things. He does not promote these things. But yet they're here. They are here. You see them and I see them. And so Paul says, keep your mind on them and practice them. And, therefore, the God of peace shall be with you. So you see, peace here is not like a drug. It's actually when I put my mind on and practice the things that I have been privileged with doing. I was an unbeliever, any unbeliever, you cannot see these things. You can't see them. You're blind to them. A veil lies over God, over your own eyes, just like in the Holy of Holies. As I believe, when I believe in Christ as my Savior, I walk through that veil. And now, walking through the narrow door, I can behold what life really is. And it's these things, and the many more that are stated. It's a full-time job to keep my eye on them. And a fun one. Again, with rejoice, he said. Again, I say, rejoice. There's no better life than this. It's the life of God in a man. So getting back to our passage in Colossians 3:15, the word, Greek word is brabeo, B-R-A-B-E-U-O, and it means to arbitrate or to act like an umpire. It says in Colossians 3:15 again, and let the peace of Christ act as an umpire or arbitrate in your hearts. So peace is able to almost steer the traffic in our hearts. Now the heart really being the base of me, the foundation of me, where life really is. It's in my soul, heart, spirit. You know, we study them. They all kind of overlap. But the heart, and it's where Christ, the Christ, shall dwell in your hearts, be at home in your hearts. As Paul prayed for us in Ephesians 3. And so there's traffic going through my heart. Right? Various thoughts, good ones, bad ones, temptations, truths, lies. Now, how do I discern it all? I make sure that I block out that which is against my Lord and allow and treasure that which is with Him. And so the peace of God or the peace of Christ in the members of the body of Christ is to arbitrate our decisions and our reactions. You know, we know the phrase, keep your head. This phrase is keep your peace. Keep your peace. Keep His peace. Sorry, that's better. Keep His peace. Be sure that when you find yourself agitated, aggravated, worried, you know, there's not a moment, and not that we can't be perfect, but there's no moment should be wasted in that. Not with what we are and not with what we possess in Him. Now, we're going to do it, but when you find yourself worried and anxious, again, going back to Philippians 4, cast all your burdens upon Him. Be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so, it's a constant, devotion to it. So we know we do this through faith. You know, how do we keep His peace? It's by faith. Set your eyes on these things. It's like looking at them. It's not that you don't have to do a bunch of work here. It's not a bunch of heavy lifting. You just got to keep your eye. You got to learn what they are. What's honorable? What's true? What's of love? What is excellent? And you keep your eyes on it. That's done by faith. Faith believes the truths of Ephesians 1 through 3, that we are so incredibly blessed and graced out by God that we have nothing to want or fear. We really don't. But rather that we have an expectant hope, looking with joy at our future, excited to see what God will do in our lives and the lives of others. And to not fear anything that's coming. And you know what? Do not fear your own failures either. You have a love of God in which you want to reach ahead for that which lies ahead. As Paul says, I reach ahead for that which is the upward call. And that yet I look behind. And I see many times I've been reaching, for a long time I've been reaching for the upward call. And I keep doing things that interfere with that upward call. I keep thinking things. These flaws, these weaknesses that I have in myself keep getting in the way. I look at a bright future with God and I say, am I going to still continue to hinder it? The answer is, whatever. Do not fear it. Do not fear it. God will get us there. If you love His way and you love His word and you love Him, He will get you there. It may take longer than you think, but He'll get you there. It may be shorter than you think. I don't know what you think. So faith believes the truths. And we look with expectant joy at our future. The world is always on its ear about one thing or another, as we see. It's just one thing after another. It amazes me, with now the Supreme Court thing. It's just one thing after another. And when that goes away, it'll be another thing, and another, and another. When's it going to stop? It's never going to stop. There's always a crisis being used by Satan, broadcast by the media. They even openly say it, don't let a crisis go to waste. and what is it to do? Rob the world of peace. If you're feeling small and scared and frail, you will give over your life to someone else. I don't mean to Christ either here. But not so in the body of Christ. We have peace in our hearts. Go to Ephesians 2:14. And why there is such an attack against the truth, there is such an attack against Christianity, the bearer of truth, against God and His people. Because the truth sets people free. You don't buy into the lies of the world. But again, Satan, the god of this world, we don't buy into his lies. And he must hate us for it. He hates the church. He hates everything that has to do with it. But here's what Christ does. Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments obtained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The enmity is put to death by the cross. In the ancient world at this time, the greatest division was between Jew and Gentile. And God brought them together into one new man. If there isn't Jew or Gentile, there isn't male or female, there isn't slave or free, there isn't black or white. It's absolutely culturally and colorblind. And we're all made into one new man. So God established peace in the church. The only place that you truly find it. And not in every church, of course. So the body of Christ, the Christian community, is to be filled with love, humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another. being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is what we are. That's what we've been called to. Again, headlining in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. All right, back to Ephesians 4:1. We'll look at a word or two. Nothing gets you going like exegesis. I beseech you, or I entreat you, is parakaleo. The Greek word parakaleo, it means to call to one side. What's interesting about this, well, there's many things that's interesting about it. But the noun, this is the verb, the noun is paraclete, and it's a title for both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is called, and Jesus Christ called himself our helper, or the helper to the disciples. And again, it can be translated helper. It is in the Gospel of John. I'll send you another helper, Christ says. That's the word paraclete. And it means to call to one side. And so, what do I call you to my side for? That can be different. And so it has different translations. It can be translated comfort, exhortation, desire, or call for, or beseech. Paul says, I'm calling you to my side. I beseech you. Kind of like buttonholing someone and pulling them in. Say, I beseech you to be these five things. He's entreating us as God would. Now, why would Paul have... Paul has the authority to do that because he's the apostle to the church. He's God's messenger, so he's calling us as God would. It's in the first person singular, as it must be. I beseech you. But the thing about Greek is it's totally inflectional, where English is not. In English, you have to write down the pronoun. If you write down the word beseech or entreat, you have to put in I, you, he, she, it. You know, you have to put in the pronoun. But in the Greek, you don't have to. In Greek, the ending tells you if it's first person singular, which it is here. So, parakaleo is in the first person singular. Yet, Paul writes in the pronoun. And in English, we have to do this. In Greek, you don't have to. So there's something kind of neat you can do with the Greek language that you can't do in English. If you want to emphasize I, you put in ego, right, or su for you. If you want to emphasize yourself or the subject, you put in the pronoun because you don't have to. So it's kind of like I entreat you. And he's emphasizing himself. And why? Prisoner of the Lord. Ambassador in chains. If this was a, you know, someone who hadn't done what Paul had done, gone as far as Paul had, you know, why is he in prison? And it's because of Christ. He's not a guilty man. If in fact this letter is written from Rome, we don't know. It could be Caesarea or Rome, but he was 2 years in Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, and then took that famous ship passage through where he capsized, which is mentioned in Acts 27, that, you know, if he's in Rome, he has been through much. Same thing in Caesarea. He has been almost 30 years from the time that he has knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus till now. And the churches that he's writing to, most of them know him, most of them have met him, they know of him, even if they don't know him. And they understand that their leader is in jail. And he's been convicted of a crime. Well, not convicted, sorry, accused of a crime. He was never actually convicted. But yet, not convicted, he still languishes. And so, he emphasizes himself, his authority as an apostle, and he's saying, I entreat you, right? As your apostle, you're the apostle to the church of the Gentiles, who has gone through beatings and whippings and capsized at sea, stranded at sea, and on and on and on what he's been through. I entreat you. What's also of note, if we go back to our verb, is that he does not use the imperative. It's not a command. It's a calling. He's calling us. Now, he's going to start using commands aplenty here in chapter 4, but he doesn't start off with a command. It's really quite beautiful. He's saying, look, I entreat you. I'm not going to order you to. I want you to see and understand so that you do so by your own choice and free will, which following a command you have to do by your own choice and free will, of course. But this isn't like, I'm not going to command you. I bid you to follow me. And so, again, it's not a command. It's a calling as one member of the body to another. After completing his incredible first three chapters, after completing his three decades almost as a follower of Christ and all that he had done, he's exhorting us to live our lives in a manner worthy as he is doing. Also, as in 3:1, he describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He is both a prisoner of Christ and a prisoner for Christ. In Ephesians 3:1, he uses the genitive of the Lord. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. In Ephesians 4:1, he uses the dative. The preposition is in the Lord. So dative is just an indirect object. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm a prisoner in the Lord. He says it both ways. And they don't translate it in here. And they go with the genitive in your New American Standard, Ephesians 4:1, says prisoner of the Lord. It should be in the Lord. The preposition is en, and it's dative, it's indirect object. I am a prisoner in the Lord. So what is it? Is there a difference? Does it matter? It's a slight difference. And again, it's, you know, if you love the things in God's Word, you also love the subtle differences in God's Word. God puts little gems in there. For those who love and seek, they see them eventually. And that is, he's not only a prisoner of the Lord, he's a prisoner in the Lord, meaning I'm here, I'm in the sphere of the Lord, I'm a prisoner of his way, of his gospel, of his truth. It's kind of like he's locked me up. That's true. Be a prisoner of the Lord. A prisoner in the Lord, you know, prisoner of the Lord could mean, you know, here's the Lord and you're behind bars and he set you there. And you sit there until you do what I tell you, right? And that's legit. But prisoner in the Lord means that you're with him. Prisoner in the Lord means that you're a prisoner like he was. And that little subtle difference of a preposition gives us a little, you know, is Paul flippant when he writes things down? He's like, yeah, I don't know, I'll use a genitive here, I'll use a dative here, it doesn't matter. No, he's not like that. And not to mention, it's under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that being in the Lord, being a prisoner in the Lord, means that you're a prisoner with him. A prisoner what? Like he was. Obeying the Father. I'm a prisoner of the gospel. I'm under its authority. I have loyalty to Christ and his gospel and his truth and his way. Paul was literally in chains, but we all are prisoners of his. You've been bought with a price. So from his position as a prisoner of the Lord and in the Lord, he begs the church to walk worthy. Here's the word, walk. Peripateo, very really commonly used in the New Testament. And certainly it doesn't mean walk, but peri means around, the preposition. So it means to walk around, which came to mean lifestyle. And just to give you a few instances of where this verb is used, walk worthy of God in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk worthy of the Lord in Colossians 1:10, walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8, and I quoted that one earlier. Paul says you are children of light, so walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And there are others. Walk worthy of God. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk of the Lord. Walk by the Spirit. Walk as children of light. In other words, make your lifestyle worthy of God. Make your lifestyle of the Lord. Make your lifestyle by the Spirit. Make your lifestyle as children of light. Make your lifestyle in newness of life. Make your lifestyle by faith. And again, as it works, no, it's faith. I set my mind upon these things. It is a promise that the Holy Spirit within me will make it a reality. The Spirit within me will make it a reality. So that's where we put our faith in. And I know at times it isn't easy. There are things we've got to give up. Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me and deny yourself daily. Right? What do I deny myself? You know that between you and God. And you'll find out more. But there's things we have to deny that we don't want to get rid of. We don't want to let go of them. And they hinder our walk. Now, if you had, if you were in another church, I suspect that perhaps the pastor may threaten you if you're not doing that. God's going to take things from you. He's going... Look, you're always going to be that son. You're always going to be that daughter. All right, this life is open to us. The new and living way is wide open. We're idiots if we don't take full advantage of it. Now, walking worthy of your calling, Paul here uses both the noun and the verb, the calling with which you have been called. He does it, and it, by doing this sentence structure, he's emphasizing. That's what exegesis is for. You're looking at the little particulars of the sentence structure to see, you know, rather than reading over it fast, which is not a problem with doing that, as long as you, at some point, go over it slow, nice and slow, and find out that, you know, worthy of your calling would have been fine, would have conveyed the same idea. But worthy of the calling with which you were called, he uses the verb and the noun of calling or of election. Why does he do that? Again, it's emphasis. Like I, Paul, he says, calling with which you were called. And the verb is another little thing that we look at, is parsing the verbs or finding out, you know, what is their voice tense and mood. Just for emphasis, in the English you can see here that it's past tense. You were called. Right? So that's exactly right. In Greek it's aorist. They call it aorist. And an aorist is a past tense. When, well, it could be like a continual past, like something that's been going on in my past for a long time. But here, you would have to say that this is a point of time. Because when were you called? Was calling a continual thing, or did it happen the moment you believed in Christ? And we know that it did. So it's aorist, and then it's passive. Passive meaning you received the calling. It's not an active voice, it's passive. So I didn't call myself. I didn't even ask God to call me. He called me. Now, if you're a strict Calvinist, you would say, yeah, that's right, he called you. That's not what I mean. You had no choice in this call. Strict Calvinist says, yeah, preach it. That's not what I mean. Of course you had a choice, because it was by faith. But the calling, which you were called to, was not your own choice. It wasn't your call. None of us could have imagined what Christ would actually be like. You got a little shadow. You got shadows in the Old Testament, little prophecies concerning him. It wasn't until he was actually here and lived and did what he did that anybody really understood. And even while he did it, they didn't understand. It wasn't until Pentecost. It actually wasn't until his resurrection that he takes them to the Old Testament scriptures in Luke 24 and he says, look, this is who I am. You see this shadow here? Now, you remember when I taught you this? You remember when I did this? You remember the cross where I went through it? None of you were there except John. Let me explain it to you. He showed them himself in the Old Testament scriptures. The shadow became a reality. And no, even they, as knowing as they were in Judaism, and didn't understand it. So, again, the calling is not anything any of us could have imagined. It is Christ himself. And the indicative means it's a fact. So, error is passive indicative. At salvation, God called you. You didn't call yourself. Aorist at salvation. Passive, God called you. Indicative, it is a fact. Can you imagine people reading this letter and what was sent eventually to Ephesus, might have gone there first, but we know it was a circular letter. Everybody who read this letter in the early church, right after Paul wrote it, say around 62 or 3 or 5 AD, that they're like, well, how do I know if I was called? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. I said, well, who called me? How was I called? Why was, you know, what if I had doubt? Think there's a bunch of sinless people there. But so you have to know that you're called. You have to. And why, if you didn't know, if you had any doubt, would you throw your life into this the way that you need to? To earn anything with God? No. To see it. To see this life. To experience this life. And glorify Him in time. So your calling is not in doubt. Therefore, as I said earlier, it is of extreme importance that a believer know that without a doubt he is elected. As I said, I read and I hear of false doctrines concerning salvation. They've been around for a long, long, long time. Even Paul, writing to the Galatians, said that they were believing in another gospel, in another Jesus. The people who had bewitched them in Galatians had presented another gospel and another Jesus. So already there's a false gospel on the market, actually several of them, as even right there in the first generation of the church. Lordship salvation, which seems to be making another surge against the church. I think perhaps there's an extremely famous pastor you probably know who I'm talking about, who's a proponent of that. I think he influences a lot of people. And the thing about it is that everything else that the man teaches, almost everything else, I would say, I would agree with 100% of all the dispensationalists and salvation by faith theologians and teachers that I've learned from and read of would agree with them too, and almost every doctrine. But there's the question that is brought up, is that if you're not living very holy, then it's probable that you're not saved. And it's either for one or two reasons. That you're lying about being a Christian, or that you had faith, but it wasn't deep enough. It wasn't strong enough. And so why does this happen? It's because people doubt. It's a lie because it's not in the scripture. If this were actually the case, then God would talk about it a lot. He doesn't want to deceive his children. He doesn't want us sitting around, I don't know if I'm elected. I don't know if I'm saved. He doesn't want that in any of his children. Would you want that in your child? To say to your little kid, you know, I might be your father, I might not. Get with it, kid, and I'll tell you later. Depends on how you act. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father? Such a lie not in the Scripture, though the Scripture implores us to be holy. It does not state that our salvation depends upon it. And I mentioned this earlier, this is something I definitely want to mention a bit, and I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go into it too deeply. But one of the things I'll leave you with is that if God is the only one who could come up with this calling, which he did, he's the only one who could actually call us the way that he did. And we, on the other, you know, on the other side of salvation, before we believed in Christ, and even as we know, when I believed in Christ as my Savior, I didn't hardly know anything about it. How could I have prepared myself for it? Like, how could I have applied for it? How is it that I could put faith in the holiness that I needed to be when I didn't even know what holiness was? The only one thing I knew at salvation is that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. That I knew, and that I put my faith in. That He died for me, that He paid for my sins, that He removed my debt, and that by His blood I am cleansed. Whatever that blood means, I wouldn't have known that either at the time. That I knew, that I put my faith in. The rest of it I knew nothing about. I didn't know anything about it. And it takes time to come to know it. Even to know it, never mind living it. How much time that takes, well, that's up to you and me. I always look back and say, man, I took way too much time to get my head screwed on straight in some of these things. All right, I can't go back and change it. I think about going back and changing it. I don't know why those stupid thoughts enter my head and I start replaying old actions. I'm like, it's just so stupid, right? I'm replaying it where I do better. It's not a movie, man. It's you can't if you're an author and you're writing a book, you can go back and restart chapter one and rewrite it if you want. This life, you can't do that. But God has everything under control. There's a couple things I want to say about that because I think it's a potential lie that's coming against the church. But we'll continue with exegeting Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for all that you do in grace and mercy and love for us. Please, Father, continue to open our hearts to the truth of these marvelous things in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
see what you do.